Good morning. We're in the book of Luke, still in chapter 9. Been there a while. Looks like there's a class for the kids. I forgot about that. I guess they figured that out without me, didn't they? Luke chapter 9, we've got this morning and one more sermon in chapter 9. We'll be through with that chapter and moving on. So I've entitled the message this morning, Familiar Behavior. Familiar Behavior. Several weeks ago, perhaps months ago now, as we started the book of Luke, I mentioned that throughout the book of Luke, there are numerous little short, I don't want to call them short stories, but short events, short lessons perhaps that come along that may be two or three verses long, that may be 10 verses long, but they seem disconnected from what was before it and what was after it, and they perhaps for the most part are disconnected. But Jesus teaches in this manner, and Luke records it in this manner. Last week, well, there was a couple of them. This week, or today, there will be three of them. All of them fairly short, and we'll look at those this morning. And the reason I titled the message Familiar Behavior is because I'm afraid that probably most of the people in this room can identify with the spirit of all three of them. Perhaps not exactly like they are presented, but the underlying spirit within the disciples and the people. You see on the introduction there, I've got them summarized. The first one is in verses 46 to 48, and the idea is the question that they ask, who will be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom? Then verses 49 and 50, the idea is that they are saying, or seem to say, that we have, or they had an exclusive claim and rights to the kingdom message. And then the last one is, if you don't support us and speak well of us, you should be condemned now. And so we'll look at those. See, on the outline is 1, 2, 3 points representing these three things. So let's take off. Hope you've got a pencil to fill in the blanks. I kind of intentionally left a lot of blanks to help you pay attention. All right. First one is this. I will probably be assigned a prominent position in Jesus' kingdom. Don't you think? Let me read that again. I will probably be assigned a prominent position in Jesus' kingdom. Don't you think? I didn't hear anybody much agreement with that as it applies to me. But let's look at the text beginning in verse 46 through 48. Luke chapter 9, 46. Then a dispute arose among them, this is among Jesus' disciples, as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him that sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. So here's the text. This account is also found in Matthew and Mark. Now, to begin with, we should, I would think, really expect such a debate to come up between among Jesus' disciples. The outward circumstances and expectations would tend to lead itself to such a debate, I would think, because they were looking and assuming that Jesus was the Messiah, and the day would come sooner rather than later. They hoped that Jesus would establish his kingdom and be the king over all of Israel. And here they are, it appears to be, that they are his closest associates. They're his closest friends. They hang out with him more than anyone else. They're with him day and night. So if he's going to be king, I would think the question would naturally arise, who's going to be the top dog apart from him? Who's going to be his lieutenants or whoever? And they would tend to think perhaps it is them because they are with him so much. They also know something we saw a couple of weeks ago and a couple of times already, that Peter, James, and John seem to have an inside edge or an inside track on becoming Jesus, who Jesus would appoint and anoint to be his most powerful lieutenants or whatever they would call them. Because Peter, James, and John have went with Jesus alone on at least two different occasions we've seen so far, and they are aware of that. And the rest of the disciples perhaps kind of grates them a little bit that this would take the place. And they may have a question that's unasked, that why do they always get picked for such things? Why does Jesus always pick them out for these things? You see, told you that this is found in Matthew and Mark as well. And I want to kind of retell the story by merging and harmonizing all three of those accounts together. They're pretty well the same, except it seems that this is how it all went down. They are perhaps walking along from one place to another. Perhaps they're in a building, but don't know. But Jesus' disciples are talking among themselves. And they are talking, perhaps thinking that they are out of earshot of Jesus, that Jesus cannot hear their conversation. Maybe he doesn't. And they're talking among themselves and arguing among themselves. A dispute arose among them as to who would be the greatest. And so they are arguing among themselves who that would be. And they get to where they're going, and Jesus asks them a question. He says, what was it you were talking about on our way here? And they wouldn't answer. I think you'll find this in the book of Mark. They wouldn't answer, the text says, because they had been arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, why do you suppose that would prevent them from answering Jesus' question? What were you talking about? Because they know they're wrong to be doing such a thing. They did not want to admit to doing such a thing. Now, Jesus may have heard them arguing, he may not, because our text tells us he knew the thoughts of their heart. This isn't the first time that you will see Jesus answering someone's thoughts of their hearts without them having to speak. Jesus tells them what they're thinking and elaborates on it or challenges or whatever the case may be. And here, he does that very thing. So he takes a child and sets it beside him. And then you see the comment that Jesus makes there. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him that sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now I've got a question for you. Why pick a child? What is it about a child that Jesus chooses to illustrate his point? Remember what his point is? He who is least among you, he's the one who will be the greatest. What is it about a child that would illustrate that point? Most people will answer that question this way, because children are very trusting. They trust their parents. They trust whatever they're told. Personally, I don't think that is it. I don't think that has really anything to do with it. I think he picks a child because in our child, and you notice this on the outline, this is in quotes, because children don't matter. Now, I've got it in quotes because we know that's not true, especially if they're my children, right? But children don't matter. Let me give you a few illustrations of how that works its way out. If at my house, in the freezer, refrigerator, freezer, we've got one of these big gallon tubs of ice cream. And it's a gallon, so you know, you've seen those things. There, I think Coleman puts ice cream out that way. The tub is kind of clear and it has a little handle on it, okay? I have never, since I've educated my taste buds a little bit, found some ice cream in one of those things that was good. At least I've never thought any of them were good after I ate Bluebell ice cream. All right. So if at my house you were to find, God forbid, one of these tubs and are taking up valuable space in my freezer, and it's there and it says on the top of it, always save, or great value, those generic brands. And it's there and right beside it is a half gallon of Bluebell homemade vanilla. And Daniel's kids come over and spend the day with us. And they want some ice cream. So I'm going to get them some ice cream. You know where I'm headed because you've probably done the same thing. I look around to see where Susan is. And I give them the Always Save ice cream. They don't know the difference. Right? It doesn't matter. They don't know the difference. And I save the Bluebell for me after they go home. Or if they don't know the difference, I'll get some then. There's an example of how children don't matter. I know you have a tendency to want to challenge that a little bit. Let me give you another example. I'm talking to an adult man somewhere, and I've got my little boy with me, or my little girl, 5 years old, 4 years old, whatever. And me and she knows to stay close to me here at you know, wherever we're at, to stay with me. So we're here talking, and me and the man are talking, and she's pulling on my coattail or his coattail or whatever, and said, "Do you know I got a new puppy last week?" And what do I do? Don't interrupt. We're talking. Don't interrupt. And so he quits that and stands there a little bit. Next thing you know, it's pull on the coattail again. And did you see my whatever, you know, some, try something else. And you keep on kind of shushing them off. Why do we do that? Because children don't matter. Because their conversation is not that important at the moment because I'm talking to this other man. Now, if she were to, or he, were to reach up and say, "Hey, my mommy hit daddy in the head with a frying pan last night," then what happens? "Oh, really? Let's hear about this one," right? All right, but we have this little saying, and I'm sure you say the same thing, is this person, man or woman, kids just love him. You ever heard that or refer to a person with those words? Kids just love him. Where does that come from? Or why is that? And we all know and we would agree, yeah, if we know that person, yeah, I believe I can see that. So why is that? It's because that person will spend the time to talk to the little kid, right? Where the rest of us will want to wait. That person will almost be kind of like a child themselves. I'm just kidding, Mike. That's the way they are. Children, in a sense, don't matter, especially if your thoughts and if your purpose and your agenda is to be the greatest among Jesus' disciples. Are you with me?
Yeah.
You're with me. So here is Jesus, his disciples, arguing among, they've been arguing among themselves, who's going to be the greatest. Jesus knows what they've been saying, and they know it, and they know that it's improper. They know it's inappropriate. And Jesus tells them this. Not long ago, actually a month or two ago, I was talking to a man that I met a year or two ago, and this guy was high up in law enforcement in Arkansas years ago. And he was in a position of authority. And he was telling me a story, and he told me more than one story, but I'll share one with you if I can guard my tongue and withhold names. Tell me a story of a person in a high position in our state who had gotten divorced and ended up remarrying, and he married a woman who was a housekeeper. I would think, he didn't tell me this, I'm just assuming, that if a woman is a housekeeper and cleans houses, she's probably not very high up on the society page just because of the type of work she does. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a housekeeper. I just imagine that's the case. Well, she marries this guy who is high up, and suddenly, apparently from the story I'm about to tell you, she thinks she is. And the state of Arkansas has ended up unchallenged spending hundreds of thousands of your dollars and my dollars pampering her every whim as she thinks she's somebody. This fellow that was telling the story was trying to balance his budget. And one of the things had to go that involved spending hundreds of thousands of dollars to make this woman feel like she's important. And that was all that was involved. She thought it made her feel like somebody. That she had these people waiting on her. And she could yell and scream and put them in their place every chance she got. The guy telling me to talk to her husband, who was in high places, high in the government of Arkansas, and said, we can't do this. I can't balance my budget. He said, well, let me talk. So he goes and talks to her. She puts him in his place, and he comes back and says, hey, just do it. Just do it. That happened two or three times. Now listen, hundreds of thousands of dollars was spent because this woman wanted to feel important, and her husband didn't have the backbone to stop it. I'm not telling you. It could easily be justified, supposedly. All right? But that was the real issue was, I am somebody. No, it ain't Hillary Clinton. We need this. Okay? Want to be important. Now, I've got three statements here, and you're not going to like at least the first one.
No.
But the first one is this. We would secretly love to be worshipped. I think, and I wrote this intentionally a little extreme, because probably everybody here would say, not me. Not me. I don't want people worshiping me. We would secretly love to be worshiped. If you were to ask that woman, you want people to worship you? No. And she might have said, yeah, I don't know. But the idea is that we like people to make a big to-do over us. We like to be noticed. We like to be important. Now, hopefully, we can get over that as we mature in our faith. But if we are not trying to mature in our faith, and we have opportunity to have prestige, we're likely, our minds and our desires are likely to head that direction. The second one is this. We want the honor that often comes with a position, but not the responsibility. I have seen people in churches who some people thought, at least it was shared, not shared here necessarily, but that person is more, they want to be on the deacon board, or they want to be on the elder board, not because they really want to serve the church, but because it's a position that, quote, would look good on their resume. They are more interested in having positions of prestige than really serving the church. That happens. The third one is this. We would probably lose interest in serving in a task if recognition and praise do not quickly follow. A person who is only wanting a position, but that position does involve some responsibility and it does involve some service, if the recognition is not sufficient, the amount of it and the timing of it and the quickness of it, then the service stuff they really have no heart for anyway. And so they will say, this ain't for me. The story is told by, I suppose, 100 years ago, a doctor in, I think it was probably Scotland or Ireland or England or somewhere over across the big pond, and they was talking about this nurse. And this is a long ago, and their medical procedures were different than what we know in our day. But there's this doctor who did the serious things, and there was this nurse that made her rounds out through the countryside and the rural areas and doing this and doing that. Well, this woman, according to the doctor's estimation of what he viewed, was being worked to death. She had a menial salary, and she worked long hours, sometimes during the night, and just work. And one day, he told her, he said she was fixing the head out late at night to go somewhere, and he told her, he said, look, why don't you ask whoever it was that's in charge of her salary to give you more money? God knows you're worth it. You deserve it. And her comments were this: if God knows, I deserve it. That's enough for me. Serving people, not for prestige, not for money, but because of a heart to serve. Serving in tasks that don't usually, they're not accompanied by praise. They're usually not accompanied by recognition. Tasks like Jesus is pointing out. Tasks like messing around with snotty-nosed kids. Look, this is a statement I've got at the end of this point. Look for opportunities if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Look for opportunities to serve. Opportunities that you don't have to be reminded to do. Opportunities that you don't have to be noticed to continue doing. If my wife had to get me up every morning and badger me into going to work, I'm not her husband. I'm her child. In our church, in the kitchen, there is dishcloths. You know what a dishcloth is? Something you wash dishes with, right? And they're there, and they're used occasionally. Dishcloths that are used get dirty. Now, don't anybody answer this out loud. How many of you, like me, do not have a clue how those things get washed? Anybody? You mean all the rest of you knows who washes them? All that. Let's see your hand. If you don't have a clue how they get washed, show me your hand. Almost everybody. I don't know how they get washed. I don't know who washes them, is what I'm saying. There's somebody that washes them. I don't know who washes them. I've never thought about who washes them. I've never thought about them needing washing. But somehow they get washed. And we don't have to put their name up on the PowerPoint thinking who washed the dishcloths, do we? All right? We have communion every so often. Do you know who fixes the communion and gets it up front here? I do, because I'm here for early for worship practice. After church, do you know who takes care of it, goes, washes it up, puts it away? Most people, I would venture, don't know. I didn't know for probably a year. It never crossed my mind that that stuff had to be washed and put away. And one day I saw somebody wash it. Some of you may know only because you've seen it. One day we had communion and that person wasn't here. And I found out real fast the value of what they did. Didn't take 5 minutes, didn't take 10 minutes, but it's something that had to be done. I want to challenge you in this church, without being asked, without being badgered into it, find something to do and do it. Find something to do. It can be a very small thing and do it. Several years ago, and I'm going to go from church to home. Okay? Church to home. In our house, everybody's got their own house. Everybody's kind of settled in on who does what and all this kind of stuff, right? At my house, I don't wash clothes. I just don't do it. I don't know how. Okay? I don't want to learn. Susan doesn't want to teach me. My wife doesn't work. That's a part of the that comes into play in that decision. But at least she doesn't work outside the house. I don't wash dishes. I don't wash dishes. I don't wash clothes. I don't wash dishes. Okay? There are things she don't do. You know, we got that kind of figured out. Who's going to do what? And that's just the way it is. Now, I'll talk to you younger kids. Most of the ones that are in the classroom could help themselves by this as well. But if you're a teenager or a younger child, and in your house you've been given tasks to do, maybe washing clothes, washing dishes, taking out the trash, mowing the yard, you know, whatever it is, this is your job, you're supposed to do it. And you know that's your job. Why on earth does your mom or dad have to tell you to do it? You know it's your job. Do it. You know how much praise you should get for that? None. None. It's your job. Let me tell you how you would impress your parents as far as your maturity goes. Start doing something they haven't told you to do. If it's not your job to wash clothes, wash them anyway. If it's not your job to clean up the kitchen after meals, do it anyway. It will not go unnoticed. Now, it won't kill you, will it, Mom? So here's the question that comes up. How often am I going to have to do that before my parents notice? What does it matter? What does it matter? I've got another question for you. How long do you intend to live there? Right? Serve. Serve in the church. Serve in your home. Serve. Do for the good of your church and your family. That's number one. Number two, here's the statement. If we are to allow someone to use Jesus' name unchallenged, they must have our stamp of approval on their message. Let me say that again. If we are to allow someone to use Jesus' name unchallenged, I'm just talking about in the church, our church, just anywhere. They're going to do something in Jesus' name or say that they represent Jesus. If we're going to sit there with our lips zipped and not challenge whatever it is they do, they've got to have our stamp of approval on their message prior to that. This is also found in Mark, not in Matthew. Some people, I've got a statement here, seem to love their label more than they love Jesus. Now let me read our text around this one. It's Luke 9, 49 and 50. Where John, in this case, John answers and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." We told him, quit doing that. And it could have been that the implications might be that he didn't do what we said. Maybe not, I'm not sure. Verse 50, "But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now, this context, and you can go over to the companion passage in Mark, I believe, and you can see that the context only speaks about casting out demons, and then from Mark, giving someone a cup of water. Jesus adds in his answer in Mark, I believe it is, that if someone gives you a cup of water in my name, it's as if they have done it for me or to me. So, that kind of mentality doesn't sit well with me. Just accepting, letting somebody claim to be Jesus' disciple and doing something in Jesus' name, and it just don't quite jive with the way I look at the Bible or what I believe, it just kind of rubs me the wrong way to let that go. In the book of Acts, there are two situations that are sort of similar to this. Acts chapter 19, there's this man called Sceva. I guess that's how you pronounce that. And he's got seven sons. I'm going to flip over there and read a few verses there, because I've just forgot exactly how the story went, although I reviewed it right before I came to church. Acts chapter 19, 11 to 22. This reminds you of stuff you might see on TV or get junk mail about. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. So someone could get a piece of clothing off of Paul, or borrow his handkerchief, or steal it, or cut off part of his garment, or whatever, something that belonged to Paul, and carry it and touch someone who had a disease or demon possessed, and they would be healed. Then went some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. So here are some people not associated with Paul, not associated with Christianity, but they are exorcists, or they have a job, or it's what they do is cast out demons. They took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, and they would say these words: "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." So here's somebody casting out demons in Jesus' name. Jesus has seemed to have told his disciples over there at Luke 9 that such a circumstance, let it go. They're not against us, they're for us. But here in Acts, when this very thing is done, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did this. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them. This demon in this man overpowered seven men and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I believe I'd find a new job. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. Now notice this last phrase: "And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." It goes on and tells a little bit. Here, Paul did nothing. Just like Jesus admonished his disciples to just let it go. And we see now one thing that happened as a result of that. God took care of it himself by humiliating and embarrassing these people who had an agenda that had nothing to do with Jesus' name. You can see the same thing in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. I'm not going to go through that. You can look at it for yourself. The issue here in Luke 9, in our text, about Jesus' disciples wanting to shut up people who are casting out demons in Jesus' name, telling him to quit it. You're not one of the 12. You're not someone who's a disciple of Jesus, so quit using his name. The issue, I think, here is just one of petty jealousy. Wanting to, for me to be somebody. Wanting for me to be noticed. Wanting for me to be recognized as one of Jesus' disciples who has this power that was given to me by Jesus to work miracles. This text does not prohibit contending for the faith, contending for the essential doctrines of the New Testament. Don't make this text read more than it is say. However, don't let your own jealousy over your own group influence how you serve God. Not a mile from here, maybe not 2 or 3 miles from here, there is a church that this came to my attention several years ago that had a meeting of their denomination at this church. And someone was preaching and speaking, and they got up and they ran our church down by name. And the reasons they gave, and the reason it was really in their heart, and this is a judgment statement of mine, I know, is because we were not one of their group. We were this non-denominational church, in their words, a generic church that didn't have a clue what we believed. I could have told them something that most of you already know. We are far more concerned about what we believe than they are. Here's the last statement. Look for opportunities to fellowship with those who look different than you, rather than trying to find where everyone is wrong. Did I just say that? Out loud. That's not like me, is it? Look for opportunities to fellowship with those who don't look exactly like you do. They don't believe exactly like you do. I'm not saying that they believe, you know, rank heresy. But they don't cross every T just the way you cross it. Rather than trying to find something wrong with everybody. I guarantee you can go on the internet. I've seen websites before where their whole agenda is to point out error. They have no positive message. Everything that they do on their website is to malign someone else. To tell you what's wrong with this person, what's wrong with that person, what's wrong with this person, what's wrong with that person. That's all there is on there. And it doesn't take... Even for me, it doesn't take but about 15 seconds of that, and I've had enough of it. And I generally kind of like that kind of stuff. The third thing. This is from verses 51 to 56. Let's read those verses. Verse 51, and it came to pass when the time had come for him, Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? I like them guys, don't you? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Here's the statement from the disciples' minds, it seems. If you speak disparagingly of us and hinder our ministry, justice demands that you be condemned to hell right now. If you speak disparagingly of us and hinder our ministry, justice demands that you be condemned to hell right now. A little background here. Jews avoided generally going through Samaria. Samaria was in the path from Galilee and north of Samaria to Jerusalem. The best way, the best roads, the easiest way was to go through Samaria. But they avoided going through Samaria for the most part because the Samaritans hated them. And they hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans did everything that they could to make life hard for them as they went through Samaria. In fact, I read that some point after this time here, or during this period of time, that Herod Antipas, who was a king over a certain area right in here, appointed by the Romans, lost his job and was repealed and taken out of his position because of a massacre that the Samaritans inflicted upon a group of Jews. The antagonism between these two groups was that great. Jesus is going through Samaria. He's not bypassing it. He's not taking a detour around it. He's just going through there. And the Samaritans figure out, and it's a more than just a 2 or 3 hour journey, and they're going to have to stay overnight somewhere in Samaria, it seems. And Jesus sent somebody ahead to make arrangements for where they're going to stay, what they're going to do. And the Samaritans figure out he's going to Jerusalem. This is a band of Jewish men. And so they shut off the hospitality. No, can't stay here. And so the word comes back to Jesus and the rest of his disciples that, hey, nobody let us stay. And James and John, we see, have this great idea to call fire down from heaven and to smack them and wipe them out. They just leave a hole in the ground where this place was. Revenge. Are you a vengeful person?
Sometimes.
At least you're honest. Vengeful person. Revenge. I don't want to say that everybody in this room is a vengeful person, because that's probably not accurate. But I'll tell you one thing. Revenge and bitterness go hand in hand. And a person who is bitter thinks nobody knows it. But they're wrong. It's a lot more obvious than you realize. You remember the account? Jesus is out in public in the midst of a big group of people. And this man comes up to Jesus. Notice, now you got to get the scene right. People all around. This man comes up to Jesus and asks Jesus a question that all these people can hear. Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, what can you figure out from that sentence? That this man's perhaps parents have died, the estate is going to be divided. He assumed he's going to get half of it. He's going to get his part of it, but he didn't. He didn't get any. His brother got it all. And he comes to Jesus with people all around. He says, speak to my brother that he would divide inheritance with me. Talk to my brother. He got all of this estate. I got nothing. Would you ask that question to a person who could influence that decision with people all around? I wouldn't. Not till a certain point came. I wouldn't want people to know I wanted it. Would you? I want to give the appearance that everything's okay, but really it's grating me and it's eating at me that I get nothing. And sooner or later, it comes boiling out that I have been wronged. That's where James and John are. It comes boiling out. Let's call fire down and burn these people up because they won't give us a place to stay overnight. Jesus, what does Jesus tell them? Jesus tells them in verse 55, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. There is something about James and John that they don't even know about themselves, because bitterness and revenge is blinding them to something in their heart and in their spirit. You have an evil spirit. You have a vengeful spirit. You have a bitter spirit that you want to exact judgment upon this town, upon these people. You think no one knows it, but we do. We can see it. A person who is bitter thinks no one knows they're bitter. But for the most part, people around them know it. Jesus has told them, and I've got the reference down here to Luke 9:5. I'm going to flip back over there and read this. This is where Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples. He tells them to go out, don't take this, don't take that. And in verse 5 he says, whoever will not receive you, like the Samaritans, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Does Jesus tell them to get angry? Does Jesus tell them to call fire down from heaven? Does he say get bitter and then get back at them? No. He says shake the dust off your feet. What does that mean? It means that you are giving them a, perhaps, it doesn't have to be public, but a testimony that you're through. I'm through with you. We have another statement that means pretty much a synonym of that. We wash our hands of it. Right? All right? The Jews, when they went through Samaria and they came to Israel, they would shake the dust off their sandals or their shoes because they didn't want even the dust from Samaria to be in their town. That's what Jesus told his disciples to do. He didn't say anything about calling fire down. He said, just let it go. Shake the dust off. You're through. You are through with them. The statement there, the time and means of judgment is not your concern. There's been one occasion, perhaps maybe two, in our church, where someone has shaken the dust off of their feet against us and left. One was John McCarty's fault. Because there was this man who said, right about where Christy is, or maybe in front of him, who would spend every share time, it seemed, criticizing the sermon he just heard. And in front of everybody, you know, this way or right, this, until John had enough of it and put a stop to it. So he shakes the dust off his feet and leaves. And part of it might have been my fault for another instance, but probably not. So here's the statement. Be discerning as you interact with those around you. You hear that? Be discerning as you interact with those people around you. Be ready to pursue sharing the Bible or the Scripture with them, with some of them, in your discernment. But also be ready to smile and move on to others. Okay? The last four or five words of our text this morning says this. And they went to another village. You think Jesus was grumbling and carrying on as they went to another village? I don't think so. I think he was perfectly at peace with himself. Some people are going to receive your word. Some people are not. Don't sweat it. Okay, don't waste your time. Don't waste your energy on people who care nothing for God. Move on. Let's pray.